Spencer asked me just a couple weeks ago if I would preach, and there have been some changes, and he's out of town, so he's kind of scrambling a little bit, so you know, made his way down the list and got to me. And I was a little concerned because I had, over the last 2 weeks, I've had at least three speaking engagements for work. You guys are thinking, man, if he speaks that much, shouldn't he be a little bit better? I don't usually speak that much, and that's the problem. I was a little overwhelmed with everything I had to do. And then Tiff reminded me that one of the first times I gave the message was right before Brecken was born. I gave the message, and she went to labor, and she had this baby. And she's like, we need to get this baby out of me. You better get up there and preach. Just kidding. We're not superstitious. We think it's bad luck. So, knock on wood. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this time together to worship. And Lord, I just ask that I would be your messenger, get out of your way, and clearly articulate the truths from your scripture, and would ask that our hearts would be softened and our minds open to your leading. In your son's name, amen. All right, I just wanted to share with you something I was reading this morning out of Samuel. This is out of Samuel 13, and I don't have this on the slide, so I really was just reading this morning. And this is talking about Saul has just become king, and they're having a little bit of trouble with the Philistines, but the Israelites did not have any blacksmiths. The Philistines kind of controlled all that. And the Israelites had to go to the Philistines for sharpening even their farming tools. And this is 1 Samuel 13:21. And the charge for sharpening an axe, or so the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to set the points of the goads. Now that's outrageous, because for me personally, I would never even spend half a pim to sharpen my mattocks. Would you? Now I think a mattock is a pickaxe. I have no idea what a pim is. But what I wanted to talk about today was, even though we don't understand those units of currency, or even what's going on in that verse, really, other than the fact that it must have been really expensive to sharpen your tools, but even when we understand the units of currency, and got some examples up here, we still don't relate well to price and cost. They're fairly abstract concepts. So what we're going to do, you need to be patient with me. I'm going to spend a few minutes explaining, and to some of this, will be teaching you how you think about price and cost. Some will be intuitive, some you might not have thought about before. But I'm going to, again, use my world of finance as an illustration, but then shift it to much more important, weightier matters. So just bear with me. I will be bringing this to spiritual things. So the first thing I want to talk about is how price is so abstract, it's so relative that we don't really understand it very well. So we have these units of currency that we spend and we throw around, and we think we understand cost, we think we understand price, but we really don't. So I just want to give you a little example. We have two cars. One is a $250,000 Ferrari, and the other is a $25,000 Hyundai Veloster. What makes one of these cost 10 times more than the other? They both have wheels and doors, and yeah, one looks a little bit cooler and it goes a little bit faster, but where in Alaska are you going to need to go 0 to 60 in 3.2 seconds? The $25,000 car will be just fine, yet there's a huge price discrepancy. Why? What makes this happen? Your iPhone costs about, what, $1,000? So have you thought about the fact that your phone that you hold in your hand has more computing power than it was available to all of NASA during the Apollo 13 mission when they tried to bring back men from the moon? $1,000. Is that really worth it? Or is it worth way more than that? So price is very, very arbitrary, and we just get used to things costing what they cost without really thinking about it. How much is your eyesight worth? If I gave you $1 million, would you give up your eyesight? How about $10 million? How about $500 million? Who would give up their eyesight for $500 million? How about a billion? Bryson just raised his hand at a billion. All right. Sold for $1 billion. All right. Would be one of my kids, wouldn't it? What about 10 billion? Keep your hand down, kids. Oh my gosh. Now the problem, so first of all, I think some of these elements are priceless. We can't put a price to them. But as the price becomes so large, it becomes abstract. Is there really a difference between a billion and $10 billion? Mathematically, yes. But if you had a net worth of $1 billion, would your life be much different if you had 10 billion? Would it be much different between 100 million and a billion? Maybe even 10 million and a billion? Probably not. But as price increases, it becomes hard to fathom. So does anybody know what the U.S. debt is, approximately? What was? Yeah, it's about $23, $24 trillion. So if you spent $1 million starting with the day Jesus was born, you spent $1 million every single day. Now, spending $1 million a day, it's probably a lot of work. But if you managed to do it every single day for the last 2,000-something years, it wouldn't even be $1 trillion. Think about that. So here's what $1 trillion looks like. If you had $100 bills and you stacked them, or you put them side by side and end to end and covered larger than a width of a football field, they'd be higher than a tractor trailer. Now, if we had a football field, we covered them with dollar bills and there was no space, we had every inch of that field covered, and we stacked additional layers of $100 bills, $100 bills, $100 bills, $23 trillion would be higher than any building in Anchorage. Still, I'm trying to illustrate it, but it's hard to fathom because it's such a large amount of money, such a high cost, it's such a high price, we can't really wrap our minds around it. Make sense? So let me shift gears a little bit, and I'll show you another example. I don't know if you guys can see this real well, and I tried to make it as big as possible, but let's say you're TV shopping. You see these two TVs, and you're trying to make a comparison between what to buy. And Brendan's not here, so I'm going to make fun of him. So they have all these things like the LCD and the LSD and the PCP, and it sounds like I'm just naming drug things, but that's what I feel like I'm on when I'm reading the list of like electronics and what these things can do. No clue. And Brendan's like, oh yeah, you know, this thing does this and this, and you need a flux capacitor here. I don't know. I just want to be able to watch a football game every now and then. So if I'm looking between these two TVs, I'm having a really hard time deciding, and I can look, and they have different features, and one is $999, and then the other is $799, but I don't really know. I mean, one has more features than the other. One is 2 times HDMI, one is 4 times HDMI. I don't know how many HDMIs I need. It's kind of hard to compare these, right? Now, some of you are cheapskates. You're like $800. Just because it's $800, I save $200. That's all. But, like, what do we really need these for? I'm one of those cheapskates. What is that extra $200 getting us? Well, if I put these side by side, and they were both $1,000, but one of them came with a free $200 sound system, would that make your decision easier? What's that? Yeah. It's a worse deal. Because in the previous deal, you could have spent that extra $200 on anything, right? Now, with this deal, that $200 can only go towards the sound system. It's actually much more restrictive, but it's more tangible. Because I'm showing you what that $200 could potentially get you. Does that make sense? It's more tangible. Our minds can wrap around it. It becomes more real to us. It's less abstract than an extra $200 that could go to whatever, but we don't know what features we're giving up for it. In this case, I'm showing you a feature that you're gaining by going with this other TV. When we don't understand, when we can't wrap our minds around something, we can be easily misled. Here's another example I want to give you. And this isn't just JCPenney, but we're going to pick on JCPenney. Back in 2012, we're coming out of the recession, and JCPenney was not doing well. Retail was getting hammered, and they hired a new CEO. His name is Ron Johnson. And one of the things that he wanted to do as CEO is he's like, we are going to make this more fair for our shoppers. Because what JCPenney was doing, and pretty much any other retailer out there, is they would jack up their prices and then have a sale so they could sell you something at 20% off at what its normal price should be. You guys are nodding your heads, but you get take advantage of this all the time. This is what every company does. So what Ron Johnson did is that's unfair. We're coming out of this financial crisis where the American public was hurt by corrupt business people that were making unlawful, illegal deals. We just want more transparency in our pricing. So what he did is he got rid of all sales, dropped all the prices down to JCPenney's bottom line, and people hated him for it. Literally got hate mail and death threats from customers. Little old ladies that wanted to buy their grandsons ugly sweaters on Christmas and wanted a sale. They wanted a deal. And JCPenney eliminated sales and gave the lowest price all the time. People couldn't stand it. They got rid of them, they jacked up their prices, and they started having sales again. And people started coming back into the stores. And it's not just JCPenney, but it's relative pricing. Because we don't understand price, they give us something relative to compare to. Now, I'm not even going to go into garage sales, but we do the same thing. You guys have heard my rant on this before, some of you have. The only difference between a garage sale and going to the dump is when you have a garage sale, people are paying you to take out your trash. When you go to the dump, you have to pay to take out your own trash. And you guys are thinking, see, garage sale is a good deal for me. No, they're not. Because the cheapskates come into your house to take out your garbage. You're also casing the joint for the stuff they're going to come back and steal later. Don't do garage sales. But we are so enamored with sales because of relative pricing. We don't do a very good job comparing something to its true value, so we compare it to what it used to cost. When in reality, the value should be what is it worth to us. So we shouldn't care if it used to be more expensive or it used to be cheaper or anything like that. But again, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around true value and pricing. So think of a realtor. This actually happens. So if you're going to buy a house, be wary of this. Your realtor brings you through a neighborhood they think you like, and they will show you a house significantly higher than your price range. This is something called anchoring. And when we do this, we see this house. Let's say your price range is $300,000 to $400,000. They show you a house at $600,000. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's all the features that you want. But now when they show you a $450,000 house that still has more features than you expected because it's outside of your price range, but it's so much cheaper than that $600,000 house that we stretch a little bit. We go outside our boundaries to buy something we would have never bought because they anchored us with a $600,000 house. Restaurants do the same thing. They show you the surf and turf lobster and filet mignon combo that's $94. So when you buy just the lobster by itself for $42, it doesn't seem as bad. You guys are laughing, but this happens. And you guys fall for it. I know you do because we're human beings. And we do not deal with price and cost well. And here's another thing. Price and cost are not the same. Price is a transaction. Cost is the impact. Cost is what you give up. Okay? So think of some of the things that you've purchased. And there's an opportunity cost. So let's say you do go for the steak and lobster $94 surf and turf meal. What do you give up? It's not just $94. What are you giving up? Is it funding your kids' college that month? Is it your gym membership, which you should probably keep if you're eating some sea bug that's soaked in butter? But what are you giving up? There's always an opportunity cost. We don't really think about it. It's $94. What are you trading in for that? The other thing is time. So if we think of cost in time or price in time, it should change how we relate to things a little bit. So how many hours at work will it cost you to pay for that dinner? Now, I thought about this when I was in college, and they had multiple Subway sandwiches on campus. And I was making basically minimum wage with an on-campus job. And I was thinking, like, basically a Subway sandwich is an hour of work. How are any college students eating Subway? There's no way that sandwich is worth an hour of anybody's time. Made fresh, yeah, right, like 10 days ago, right? And the guy that's making is on a work release program. And I'm sorry if any of you guys have a job at Subway. I'll tell your parole officer you're doing a great job. But like, this is not an experience that's worth an hour of our time. And I thought, like, that I was probably 22 years old. I'm like, I'm never going to eat at Subway as long as I'm a broke college student. It's not worth my time. But if we think of costs in time, it helps. So if you do buy that TV, how many hours of work does it cost you to bring home that TV? Have you guys ever thought about transactions that way? It's actually a more real way to look at it because it's more tangible. It's the cost to our life. So let's pretend that you forego the Ferrari and you buy the Hyundai. Boring choice, but probably the good financial one. However, you, like everybody else in America, you get a car loan. So let's say the average cost of a new car is a little over $30,000. The average car loan is about $500. Now, the one thing that's weird about car loans as opposed to other loans is we usually replace them. Like, at some point, you're probably going to pay off your house. It seems like it's forever, but at some point, you're going to pay off your house. Hopefully, at some point, you're going to pay off your student loans and not replace them with your kids' student loans. But car loans are something, because it's a depreciating asset, it's something that we typically replace. Now, not everybody in here, and I know there's a lot of you that have seen the light on this, but in our culture, a car loan is just that recurring thing. I'm always going to need a car, therefore I'm always going to have a car loan. I've actually had people ask me, you can pay cash for a vehicle? I'm like, yeah, you don't walk up with a duffel bag like you're a gangbanger, but yeah, you can write a check for a vehicle. It's possible. They'll let you do it. But let's say you have a car loan, $500 a month. That's the average car loan, not even a nice car. Because you look to see what $30,000 gets you for a new vehicle, it's nothing fancy. And you have that car loan for 20 years, let's say. Now, let's say 40. So, out of college until you retire, okay, 40 years. If you have $500 a month and you just increase that with inflation, because cars are more expensive. A new car 15, 20 years ago, you could get $30,000 would go a lot further. So you increase that $500 a month payment with inflation. How much does that cost you? Well, first of all, it's a lot more than $30,000. But what about the opportunity cost? What if you had taken that money, and this is where you get introduced to my world, what if you'd taken that same amount of money, $500 a month, you max out your Roth IRA every year, and you get average equity returns, about 10% a year? Now, nobody actually gets these because they freak out when the market goes down and when the best companies in the world on sale, they sell because everybody likes a sale except when it's on stocks. That's a whole other conversation. We don't have time for that. But let's say that you got average returns on growth stock mutual funds for the next 40 years. How much is that $500 worth when you're age 60? I want three guesses before I go on. Couple million. It's $3.5 million. So that $30,000 car, its price was $30,000. Its cost could be $3.5 million. So cost can sometimes be much greater than price. There's other costs too. Your $1,000 iPhone that has amazing computing power, what does it cost you if it's stealing your time and attention, possibly even your joy, because you're comparing your life to the lives of people that you barely know and maybe don't even like? Okay, I heard some giggles, but that's a legitimate question. What is it costing your life? How much time is it costing you? You've paid the $1,000. How about a box of cigarettes? I don't even know what that costs anymore. $11.95. What is the cost of a box of cigarettes long term? Costs are sometimes much greater than price. And because we don't understand price in general and the relationship between price and cost, we make mistakes. And I explained to you how retailers and restaurants and even realtors can take advantage of that. But there's much more important things at stake. So we look at credit cards. What they have done is they've taken the pain of paying out of the equation. Because you don't have to give away anything. You just swipe the card, you put it back in your wallet. We've eliminated some of that pain. Even writing a check, you have to go through, you give up a check. It's more tangible. It's more real. It feels like there's more skin in the game. So when we've taken away that pain, we're more prone to making mistakes. We overspend. Even if you're one of those folks that pays off your credit card every month, that's great. But you probably overspend because the pain of paying isn't there. We've delayed that. And there's something that's called temporal discounting. And what that means is it's a psychological term that talks about how we discount the impact of things in the future. So we make a payment today, we pay a price, but we don't feel the cost. Because we discount the cost of that thing in the future. We discount the impact of that thing to our life. But it also goes the other way, too. Because folks don't pay their future selves like they should. We don't do things, and this isn't just finance. This is working out. This is disciplining children. It's loving our spouses. We don't do the tough things in the moment that makes our lives better in the future because of temporal discounting. We don't really care as much about future me as we do about today me. Future me's got his problems. I've got my own problems to deal with, right? So sometimes even good things like saving can feel like a net cost. And we do things today that are easy in the moment that are stealing from the future version of ourselves. They're taking away from what could be a much larger benefit going forward. And these are some of the detriments of our lack of ability to fully understand price. So, got a guy that, you know, he's feeling like he's making a payment. And a lot of you guys, whether you're paying down debt, this is not just you guys, this is me, paying down debt or putting money away for retirement or saving for kids' college, like it feels like a stranger is taking your money. You're giving your money to future you. You don't even know if you like future you. You like today you. And today you needs your money, right? But we feel like we're giving it away. All right. So now that you know a little bit more about some of these concepts, I want to transition now. I want to transition into some more spiritual things with the elements that we've talked about. So this price dissociation, not feeling the cost of payment, the temporal discounting, some of these different things. And I want to start by looking at the Israelites. So if we start in Numbers 33, this is recounting the Israelites being saved out of bondage in Egypt. So I'm just going to read the first four verses. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. These are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. All their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. Also, on all their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So, think about this. You're an Israelite. You've been in bondage your entire life. You've never known freedom. You're getting your first taste of it. You're walking out. Now, you've seen the impact of the plagues. You've seen the destruction that was born on the Egyptians during this process. And one of your last sights of Egypt, and I'd never noticed this verse before, but your last sights as you're walking out of Egypt is the Egyptians out there burying their firstborn dead. That's a very tangible cost. Even though they didn't bear it, very, very tangible. And they saw the differentiation on the plagues as the Israelites lost tons of wealth, their flocks, their herds, their fields, and the Israelites were left spared. So even though the Israelites didn't bear the cost, they saw it. It was very, very real to them. And think about the sacrifices. The daily, sometimes daily, the weekly, the sacrifices throughout their life that was normal, that were instituted later, after they left Israel. Well, they bore some of that cost. That little lamb that they sacrificed would have been, especially for Passover, been raised in their own home. It had a personality. They got to know it. It was very tangible to them. And in fact, there would be a sense of loss, not just monetary, but again, I mean, these little lamb might have had a name, right? And it was ongoing and it was constant. So once a week, we look at God's or Christ's body broken and his blood spilt. We remember the emblems. And it's important. We need that constant reminder. The Israelites had that. The sacrifices were a part of normal everyday life. And in fact, up to Josephus estimates that on certain times like Passover, over 1 million animals would have been slaughtered in a single day. I mean, think about that. That's an incredibly tangible picture of cost. Now, what about in our own country? Because we don't do the sacrifice thing anymore. So, 400,000. This represents the amount of American lives taken in World War II. But again, that's such a large number. The cost is so high, it's hard to even fathom that. So let me bring it a little bit smaller. On D-Day, December 6, 1944, when Allied troops land on Normandy and the beaches of France, about 1,500 American lives were lost that day. And even that, it's hard to kind of envision that. So there's actually a group two years ago, in France that made these silhouettes. And of course, they weren't just American lives lost. There were many other soldiers. They had 9,000, I think, silhouettes on the beach to make that sacrifice more tangible. It makes it more real. Otherwise, we just hear statistics. So let me bring it down one more level. This young man is John Pinder. He was born in Pennsylvania, small town in Pennsylvania, and he was a very good baseball player, and grew up playing ball with, you know, friends and neighborhoods, that kind of thing, but ended up getting recruited by the Yankees. And he was making his way up through the Yankees farm system when he was recruited shortly after the beginning of World War II into the Army. And he had a knack for communications electronics, so he became a technician in the Army. And as the war mounted, he quickly was promoted and was given the rank of technician, fifth grade, which he would write back to his family and friends is pretty good for a baseball player. Well, on D-Day, he had volunteered to set up communications on the beach once the men landed. And they were in these little boats called Higgins boats. And if you guys have watched something like Saving Private Ryan, you remember that opening scene when they're in these boats. And there's that trap door at the very front of that boat that would have given the soldiers inside some protection from the German machine guns waiting for them on the beach as they prepared to land. Well, as soon as that trap door went down, everybody had to funnel through that narrow opening. And the German machine gunners would set their sights on those opening doors, knowing that every man had to come through that very small opening. So as John Pinder left that, he was wading through not only about 3 or 4 feet of water, because their ship ran aground about 100 yards off the actual beach. he was also moving through the carnage of men that lay all around him, meanwhile dragging communications and radio equipment with him. Well, all these things slowed him down. And he was probably being targeted by German machine gunners too, because he had all this equipment. They knew that he was of more importance. And he was hit almost immediately coming off the boat, hit by German machine guns. Still managed to get all the way to shore, dropped off his radio equipment, literally fought off medical attention because there's more back on the boat that he had to get. So he refused medical attention, dropped his gear, went back to the ship, waded through the carnage again, did this three times before he finally got the last of the radio equipment necessary to set up a command center. On his way back in on that third trip, his legs got taken out from underneath him by another German machine gunner. Dropped into the surf, somehow gathered up all the equipment that he had, drug himself to shore, and took one more barrage of bullets from a German machine gunner. He finally died. But before he did, he set up communications that would ultimately save the lives of hundreds, not thousands, of men that would otherwise have been completely cut off from the rest of the troops. It was his 32nd birthday. Now, I'm guessing that there's more impact from hearing that one story than seeing that 400,000 men statistic. Because for 2 minutes, you got to know a little bit about him. I'm guessing none of you had heard the name John Pinder any time before in your life. It's an incredible story. And he was posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. You know him just a little bit for 2 minutes. It impacts you. So, what about our freedom? How much is that worth? What was the price that was paid? Romans 6, verse 20 through 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which now you are ashamed? For the end of those is death. But now, having been set free from sin and becoming slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We had an incredible debt. It was so overwhelming, it's unfathomable. Eternal death, an eternity of torment and suffering. I can't even fathom that. And then it's paid in full. But it's so large, it's so abstract, that it's difficult for our feeble minds to fully value it. Does that make sense? And so we talked about how when prices become too large, they don't make any sense to us. But also there's an element of the temporal discounting that I mentioned. When something that's out in the future, it's hard for us to value it. What is more in the future than eternity? So not only is the price astronomically huge, but it's eternity. We can't wrap our minds around that. And the last thing is cost association. So it's one thing if we put something on credit, we don't feel the full cost because we're not paying it today. Future Chad has to make that payment. We didn't pay the price. So between those three things, just like a sale, when we get something at a discount, or if we get something for free, we can disvalue or devalue that thing or that item. Well, between these three, the fact that we didn't pay the price, it's so large we can't wrap our minds around it, and we don't understand eternity. We need to be very careful that we don't lower our value of the price God paid. And it is paid in full. But there's one more element to that as well. The sacrifices, I'm going to get into this in just a moment, but the sacrifices were no longer necessary. The power of God's blood, of Christ's blood, was so immense that that one sacrifice, one and done, once and for all, sins past, present, and future were all paid for. We don't have the continual sacrifice. What that means is because we don't have that, we need to be constantly dwelling on it. We need to be, and I'm so grateful that we do this as a church. We remember that sacrifice with the emblems every single week because that can fade. The impact of that, or at least our value of it, can fade if we're not always coming back to it. But that's not enough. It needs to be every day. So that soldier, John Pinder, he meant something to you for just a moment because you heard about him for 2 or 3 minutes. How much do we really know Christ? Shouldn't that make a difference in the impact? And what we have to be really careful of is as we're reading, especially those of us that grew up in the church, I've heard these stories, I've read these verses, I've heard the sermons my entire life. I need to make sure that never becomes just facts and figures. It never becomes just information because the cost is too high. Hebrews 10, 1 through 11. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So even when literally millions of animals would have been slaughtered, it was not sufficient. It was not enough. Therefore, when he, Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. But then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. One payment took care of everything. So we have to constantly look back. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend the next 15 minutes. I just want to walk you through Christ's last few hours before his crucifixion. Starting with Luke 22:63 and 65. And this is right before Christ is brought before the Sanhedrin. So he's already been tried and interrogated. And he's about to go to the Sanhedrin. And it says, now the men who had held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So he's about to go into a bunch of questioning. He's being hit in the face, hit in the jaw, causing his face to swell, causing pain probably even as he spoke and made facial expressions. And it only gets worse from here. So Christ has passed back and forth, and he's brought to Pilate. Pilate dismisses him. He's brought back to Pilate. And then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. So here's a picture of what a Roman flagrum would have looked like. It was a wooden dowel with leather thongs with pieces of bone and metal balls attached. And the metal balls, what they were meant to do was cause contusions, instant swelling in the flesh, which would tighten the flesh and would soften it as well. So with the next pass, when those chunks of metal and bone would come across, they would tear into the flesh, literally ripping through it, digging into the skin, below the skin, and even exposing muscles and organs. Some folks would even die from just that alone. And then the crown of thorns. And we have, I guess I didn't need this slide, we have an image right there. But this is not just like raspberry thorns. We don't have thorns like this here in Alaska. The thorns would have been like nails, several inches long. It would have been jammed into his skull. Now, his face was already bruised and swollen. So this would have caused even more bleeding and more pain. But it would have also driven into the muscles inside of our Lord's face. So even as he squinted or winced in pain from something else, or blinked, made any type of facial expression, these thorns, they would have dug inside the muscle tissue around his scalp, would have torn through those muscles. And then they put a robe on him to mock him. Now, this is somewhat of a guess, but some folks have even supposed that his abuse and torture up to this point was so bad that the robe may have also been used to keep in some of the bleeding so Christ didn't die prematurely. Then, after he's questioned some more and mocked, they rip the robe off of him, tearing open all those wounds again. Then they strap the crossbeam to his back that's already laid open. Again, the tissue underneath is exposed, muscles exposed. He's got this crossbeam on his back, rubbing against his shoulders, taking flesh that's already raw and torn to ribbons and shredding it even more. And he's dragging this crossbeam on his back up the road to Golgotha. Now they've eventually taken it off of his back and hand it to Simon of Cyrene. Then when they finally get to the place where he'd be crucified, they lay him down on the ground and they nail his hands to the crossbeam. And the Romans had perfected this. And they had found a spot in between the ulna and the radius inside the wrist that offered a lot of support because of the wrist bones. And right in the center of it is the median nerve, which is the biggest nerve that innervates the hand. And they've driven the nail right through it. So think about just bumping your elbow. There's that nerve on the inside there that's super, super sensitive. Think about driving a railroad spike through it. Now, we have pictures of these crosses standing. And some of these movies have shown, you know, Christ being nailed to this cross and then brought up. It's probably not historically accurate. Usually those vertical posts stayed in the ground. And the crossbeam was what was hoisted up. So then what would have happened is as Christ was nailed to the cross, or that to that crossbeam, they would have hoisted up that crossbeam onto that vertical post. His body would have been completely unsupported other than the nails in his hands hanging from that nail going through that nerve. Because his body was unsupported, probably dislocated his elbows and his shoulders. And in fact, in Psalm 22, we hear that prophecy. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted like wax. It is melted within me. We're going to go back to that second part later. This was common in crucifixion. This is not just supposition. This could have happened. We know from historical accounts that the shoulders and elbows were usually dislocated. Then his arms are stretched out. Now, what happens in crucifixion, there's when you exhale, your diaphragm lifts up to push the air out of your lungs. Okay, it's like this little platform that raises. Well, when you're hanging with your arms outstretched and your body pulls down on that diaphragm, it makes it very, very difficult to exhale, almost impossible. So you have to pull yourself, pulling on those nails through the wrists just to exhale. And what they sometimes did would have the arms overhead. And in that instance, the victims will only last a few minutes, maybe 10 to 15 minutes, because it was even harder to breathe. So what the Romans did is they brought the hands down, usually, not to lessen the comfort, but just to prolong the suffering. And then the other thing that they would do is they would put a block underneath the feet. That way the legs could support some of the weight as well. They could push up with their legs and pull with their arms. Again, this is not designed to to reduce any of the suffering from pulling on the arms, pulling on the dislocated elbow, pulling on the dislocated shoulder. It was just simply meant to prolong the suffering. And we know that Christ was crucified in this way. There was a nail put through his feet so he could push off on his legs. Now remember, too, his legs, during the flogging, they would have started at the top of his back down to probably the upper part of his legs, down past the hamstring. So he's pushing up on legs that would have been shredded to bits by the scourging. Pulling on dislocated elbows, pulling on dislocated shoulders. The nails would be tearing through that nerve inside his wrist. And during all of this, his back is dragging against that rough cross, further tearing apart everything that had already been started earlier that day. Now, in that position, and because of all the trauma, water is diffusing out of his bloodstream into the tissues, causing edema around the heart and the lungs, causing incredible pain. And in fact, a lot of folks will say that drowning is one of the most painful ways to die because of the physiology of what happens to the lungs during that process. I know from physicians that folks that are dying of lung cancer are some of the most heavily medicated people because of the pain associated with it. So what happens, the lungs become more brittle and they start getting stiff. And there's a sac around the lungs that starts filling with fluid, filling with water, edema, causing intense pain as oxygen comes in and it can't get out because it's so difficult to exhale. So there would have been absolutely no relief whatsoever on the cross. You have to pull up to exhale, pulling on everything we've already talked about. And as you let yourself hang, not only are you still hanging on those nails driving through your body, but as the air fills up in your lungs, it's causing that pressure. And the heart is under such intense pressure because it's trying to pump blood that at this point is sludge. Christ would have had nothing to drink for hours. He's out in the hot sun. He's had a tremendous amount of blood loss. It's so thick. And the heart also has a sac around it. It's called pericardial edema that is building up inside. That sac is now putting pressure on the heart. So the heart is trying to pump blood that is so thick, and it causes tremendous amount of strain on the heart. In fact, it was so great that some crucifixion victims probably had their hearts literally break, literally explode. So it's quite likely that Christ died of a heart attack. His heart literally broke for us. In all that, Christ doesn't cry out for himself until God turns his back on him. So why was Christ's suffering so intense? Why did it have to be that way? When the lambs were sacrificed, when the animals were sacrificed, it was very quick. It was very humane. Well, without going into all the theology, I wonder sometimes if having it His death so graphic is what we needed to understand a glimpse of what he went through. Because right before he dies, he yells out, he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Godhead had been bruised. The Godhead had been, he was still God, but God had been split. Heavenly Father turned his back on Christ. And for a finite being, I'm sorry, for an infinite being in a finite moment in time, to have that rupturing happen inside the Godhead would have been more torturous than anything that Christ experienced on the cross. And I don't know how it all works, but we are bound by time. Christ is not. So in some ways, he would have experienced the torture of an eternity separated from God for us. on the cross. Didn't matter if it lasted for a moment, 3 hours, how long, because he's an infinite being not bound by time. And I don't fully understand everything I'm saying. I just want you to try to wrap your mind around what that might be like for an infinite being to go through hell for us. So one last thing I want you guys to do, and this is not going to be fun. I want you guys to look at somebody next to you, somebody you really care about. Look deep into their eyes. And if you're here alone, I want you to close your eyes and imagine that person. Now just pretend that you could give away your salvation to that person, but you would have to take their place in hell for eternity. Could you do it? None of us will ever be given this choice. But could you give up your place in heaven? Your place to let somebody else go free? It's a sickening question. I can't imagine my kids going through that. I also can't imagine taking their place. Now, imagine doing that for somebody that hated you. Because that was the cost of our freedom. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your message to us, the reminder of the cost that we did not have to bear, that we only benefit from. And Lord, we just fall on our knees before you. We're so grateful. Let it never lose its impact with us. Lord, we thank you for the cup, the bread. Thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We can remind each other of the incredible cost that we will never fully understand. And Lord, I'm so grateful that we don't fully understand it, but Lord, let us catch a glimpse. Let it never be commonplace. The cost to your son, the cost to you, and the price that was paid so that we could come here and worship you and spend forever in eternity with you. We love you, Lord. And we just ask that you bless this meal to our bodies on the other side. Amen.